Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 2. We continue to make our way through these opening chapters of the Scriptures. And really, I am preaching the second part of one message. I know that's hard to believe because of how long last week's message was. But these are all part of one larger unit of thought in the Scripture. And I told you that I was a little bit frustrated last week that I had to push the pause button and save the remainder for this week. So just by way of review, before we look to the Word and read through it here together, I want to review the couple of big points that we gathered from the early portion of chapter 2 moving into the middle of this chapter last week. You noted with me as we came through the Scriptures that God created a perfect environment for His people. And He blessed it richly. He furnished it with all things that they could possibly want. And His bounty is evidence of His goodness. And then we also began to unpack this teaching here in Genesis 2 that God also created man and gave him a very sacred work. And when you come to verses 15 and 16, verse 15 in particular, and find that the Lord God took the man, that is Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, those are two aspects of a very sacred vocation. And so by way of review, I want to begin there just for a moment. And those two phrases are all important to our understanding of the purpose for which we as mankind are created. The first is to serve or to labor or to do work, but specifically it is the work of service for God. And so it is fitting and right for you to think of your life's calling as the worship and service of the Creator God. So the first man was created to be a servant of the Most High. Now the second part, he was also given the task of keeping what God had created, and that means to guard or to watch or to protect it. This word is used later in the Old Testament for keeping the commands of God. So the point here, right at the outset of creation of man, is that man, and I'm speaking specifically right now of the male portion of God's image, the male is oriented toward the work. He's created with spiritual capacity, he's provided with environmental bounty, we could say, and he's oriented toward sacred service. Even though I'm in the introduction, I want to pause here for just a moment and say, what then is God's sacred work for you? And there is often this class distinction that develops in Christianity that says the really good, godly, spiritual people are called to full-time Christian work, and then the less spiritual people are called to the other stuff. That is not true. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to make a point here that will sound like an extreme statement, but it is within the context of the Scripture here, and I think I have every theological right, every homiletical, hermeneutical right to say this. The first man was not called to the pulpit. He was called to be God's park ranger. Now that sounds strange to us, doesn't it? But you know, the word translated garden is also used in other places to refer to parks. Now this is so far above what most of us can fathom, but nonetheless it is true. His job was to serve his Creator, to keep and protect what the Creator had provided there for him. This opens many doors, and let me say for the encouragement of you young people who are seeking God's will desperately, saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Listen, there is often great pressure in Christian circles to head into full-time Christian work until God shows you something differently. I think it is the opposite. You don't dare pursue the pulpit or the mission field unless you are certain of God's call. And so you are on as spiritual and holy ground to say, I believe God is heading me into this particular field of business or even into the environmental sciences to be a U.S. forestry ranger. That can be as holy and sacred for you as someone else answering the call to the mission field. Now, be careful and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You ought not to limit it and say, God, I'm not going to the mission field unless you whack me over the head or strike me with lightning. Now, what you ought to say is, God, I'll do whatever you want me to, but my inclination is to head this direction. Please lead and direct. Now, I know that's different from what some people would say, and I don't intend to stir up any kind of controversy, but I will say this, there is no difference between that calling to the sacred full-time ministries as we think of them, and the secular field. And God's point for His man, for mankind, is to have dominion in the earth. And so some of you who say, is it possible that God would want me to be an astrophysicist? Yes! It's not only possible, it's likely. Would God want me to develop my business skills and take them into the world and serve Him there? Yes! Yes, He probably does. Does God want me to work with my hands and craft beautiful things, whether it be carpentry or metalwork or even the fine arts? Yes, yes. He wants His people to dominate the world with a right theology and a right sense that this is all service to God, and it's all a matter of keeping the things that He has entrusted to us. Jim Bornstein likes this kind of thing. He works with plants, and he'd like to have a little banner that he'd wave around right now saying, plant more green things. And I use him and hopefully won't embarrass you too much. That's a hard thing to do for Jim. But he can be confident as a professional landscaper, designer, plant nursery kind of guy, that he's in the center of God's will. Why? Because God has created people to have dominion. And dominion is not limited to this pulpit or a missionary call or some of those other things that we think of as more spiritual. And I want us to be careful. We ought to rejoice and we ought to celebrate when God calls young people out of our congregation to preach the word, to take the gospel to the far reaches of the earth. But you know what? He's going to do that by calling some of them to go into the field of physics or science or business or medicine or working with their hands. And so I don't want anyone here to feel like he or she is a second-class Christian because God never called you to the really significant stuff. It's all significant when it's done unto God and when it's His assignment to you. So take joy in the fact that tomorrow morning you'll get up and go to what most people in the world would say, it's insignificant, it's menial. Not in God's eyes. Because He's your great Creator. And He fashioned you uniquely to have dominion in that little office. Now let's look at Genesis 2, and I want to pick up the reading here in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helper, meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helper meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There are two significant points that I want to build on this morning from this passage. The first is that man, the male part of God's image, and it takes male and female to complete the image of God in the earth, but the male part, the man, is dependent upon another to do the work of God. Did you hear that? Man is dependent upon another to do the work of God. He's created to serve, he's created to keep, but there's something here that God unfolds for us and says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helper." Wait a second. This begins to blow holes in that great American cowboy mentality that says, you know what? We were born in the land of the free and the home of the brave, and we all have equal rights and opportunities, and we can make something of ourselves if we just work hard enough. Blows a huge hole in that stereotype that says, you know, the real hero is the guy who rides into town alone and he assesses the justice and injustice alone, and he makes his plan to avenge the poor and the downtrodden alone, and he goes after the bad guys and kills them or runs them off alone, and then he rides out of town into the sunset alone. And you know what I say? He's an ungodly man, all alone. The point here is that God has a different design. And some, even here in this place, need to listen to what God is saying is reality and truth about how He's created you as a man. And part of it means getting rid of that cowboy mentality. I can do it alone. No, you can't. You just flat can't do it. I mean, God's not even saying, well, there are a small portion of people here who, you know, given enough opportunities, might be able to make something of themselves. He just says it is not good. Now, that word good is describing what is appropriate and fitting within the purpose of creation. What is appropriate and fitting within the purpose of creation. And so God says it is not appropriate or fitting within my purpose for creation that this man, Adam, should be alone. So look at God's design here, secondly. Not only is this God's word on the situation, but God's design of the situation. And He says, I will make for him a help. Or a helper. I've spoken on this before, but lest I assume too much, either that you've heard this or that you might have actually forgotten this. This is a noble concept that appears throughout the Scriptures. And we sang of this even earlier in our hymn, O God, our help in ages past. That is a biblical concept. And the Hebrew word, I'm going to share with you a name that kind of defines this. And if you want to turn to Exodus 18:4, just listen for a second. The Bible here tells us that Moses had two sons, the first who he named Gershom, and the second was Eliezer. You know what El means, or even Eli. It's about God. That's the name God. Now, the second part, Azer, is the Hebrew word here, and it means help. And so Exodus 18:4 says that Moses named the other son Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help. So God refers to Himself as help. And in Psalm 121, verse 1, the psalmist writes, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Or Psalm 124, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And so help throughout the Scriptures is a high and holy and noble concept. Ladies, it not ought to be a burden to you to think of yourself as unique help created by God for a man to help him do the will of God. This in no way is indicating a second-class citizenship. It is not an inferior position that God is placing you into. It is a carefully designed position, and we'll see as it unfolds here that it is also a position of equality. So help changes the way we look at one another. And on the one hand, while God would call His women to embrace His design gladly, He also calls His men to embrace this design gladly. And men, this begins to change the way we think about the women who surround us. It ought to. The second word that describes this helper, or the first word that describes this helper, but the second word for us to consider this morning, is that second word in the King James that appears there, meet for him. And this is describing what kind of help. The New American Standard and the NIV use the word suitable. The New King James uses the word comparable. And that word means a helper who corresponds to him. One who is equal and adequate to him. Now that'll probably raise a few eyebrows. Raises some questions in our hearts. And I think rightly so. But we often confuse differences, legitimate, God-created differences, or I should say, we make those an issue of inferiority or superiority. And see, boys learn this early on, that girls don't often. There are exceptions to this. But they don't want to fight as hard. And though initially the speed is about the same, sooner or later, boys start running faster and throwing farther and, you know, so guys start developing this mentality that we're superior. superior to those girls over there, and we don't want them on our team, and it just kills us. And I remember playing Little League, and a girl came and tried out for our team. It wasn't right for a number of reasons, but it also scared a number of us because she was one of those exceptions. She stood a good chance of making the team. And there were a lot of us who were on the bubble saying, man, if she makes it and I don't, I'm moving out of town. And we developed this mentality that we're superior. It bugs us to death when we're not physically superior. But I say that's a difference. That's not a matter of one being superior over the other. It's part of God's careful design, and He has different tasks for men than He does for women. You want to talk about inferiority? Men, you don't stand a chance of bringing people into the world. You weren't created to do it. And most of us couldn't stand the pain. These are differences. God is very careful at this point to give His people a right understanding of men and women. Men, it means that you ought never to put down a lady. It means that you ought never to diminish her capacities, her energy, her intellect, her understanding. Women have been created by God as the counterpart, as what is suitable, comparable. He has created them as a necessary part of creating, of giving His image. And so the orientation of the man may be to the work, and the orientation of the woman may be to help the man do the will of God, but they are both dependent on the other. Let's move very quickly here and look at God's exercise, and then we'll begin to draw some conclusions here, because God wants Adam to feel the necessity of a companion. And so I love what the Lord does in verse 19. He says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." Now you've got to understand that just for a moment. This is an important point, so I'll stop and make this just for a second. God is extending His authority and His rights through the man. And this is no insignificant thing that man is naming the animals. And it's not just that whatever popped into Adam's mind became the name of that animal. But this is a process of classification, of ordering creation and saying, you know, those animals are very similar and there's a group there, and so I'll name it this because it has that particular characteristics. And it seems evident that that's the process. So it speaks of the superior intelligence of man at that point. But nonetheless, God is giving him authority, and so he is demonstrating that he has dominion, and he is assigning these positions to the animals. But look at what verse 20 says. "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper corresponding to him." He was getting the point. And how disappointing that would have been to see this vast array of God's handiwork, marveling at the creative capacity of God and marveling at this wealth, again, that is in the earth. But as Adam sees all this, he notices, too, that the animals are in pairs. And that's because part of their God-given assignment was to be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth after their kind, as Genesis 1 has says. But Adam begins to realize that if he is to fulfill God's will, he's got to have a partner. And so God brings Adam to that point. And when Adam realized that there was no helper suitable for him, God initiated his work and plan. And look at verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said," wow, "this at last is what I am." That's what he said. "This, at last, is what I am. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." The dog was looking like a pretty good option. Get out of here, Fido. That is what I am. My counterpart, what is comparable to me, what is suitable. And notice how God carefully made, the Bible uses that a word that we would quickly look over here. Made He a woman, verse 22. Literally, He fashioned. See the great care God has given? Great care to build up Adam's anticipation and sense that things aren't quite what they ought to be. Building up that sense that I need help to do the will of God. And then God says, you go to sleep for a little while. And this miraculous creation, and He fashions from Adam's flesh, bone and flesh, He fashions His counterpart. And Adam is no dummy. And he sees her for what she is, a gift from God, one who is necessary in his life. So when you read that little phrase, this now is what I am, you must not read that as if Adam had said, finally, going to have a little help for cooking and cleaning. Finally, someone who can help me do all that work around here. Finally, someone who I can keep around and kind of make the place a little prettier. No, he said, that is what I am. She was created as his counterpart, and she was created as one equal in spiritual and intellectual and moral and physical significance. In no way inferior to him. Designed differently, yes, but not inferior. And men, we must grasp this and receive this by faith, and we must recognize the value of women. And as the people of God, we must never treat them as second-class citizens or treat them with contempt. And there are men here this morning who need to go to a wife or a sister or even a mother or a close friend, a sister in Christ, and ask forgiveness because you have abused and mistreated verbally or emotionally the second part of the image of God. And when your wife makes a suggestion around the place of how you might use your finances a little differently or how you might do this part of your work or your task, instead of looking at her as that one specially designed to help you do the will of God, you tell her to be quiet and stay in her place and stay out of your life. And it's ungodly. And it's evil. And it grieves the heart of the Creator God. And your sons, or your nephews, or your friends who are younger and watching you, they pick up the same evil habits. And you can say to your blue in the face, boys, friends, you know I don't treat my wife the way I ought to, and I hope you'll do a better job. Listen, that message will not fly until you decide by God's grace to model the right kind of grace. Some of you might be surprised how your spiritual life would pick up if rather than shoving a wife or a sister or a mother away, you would include them in this process and say, what insights do you have? What things could I work on and do better? And what do you think about how we should budget our income this next year? You are created dependent upon others for doing the will of God. You can't go it alone. And while on the one hand God may give some of you the gift of singlehood, that's the exception to the rule. And even there, if God blesses you with that gift of singleness, you are still dependent upon the community of faith. No man is an island unto himself. So maybe it's high time that you begin to draw upon that divine help that will come to you from God through a spouse, rather than pushing her away, saying, yeah, I can handle this. Just do the things I ask you to do. We'll leave it at that. Unless you turn from that kind of godless thinking and living, you'll die just like that cowboy alone Oh, there may be people near you physically, but emotionally and spiritually, there is no connection whatsoever. And you'll ride off into the sunset, so to speak, the same way you rode in, alone and miserable. It's not God's design. Men, these ladies are uniquely created, divinely gifted to help us do the will of God. Now, ladies, there's also a point for you. You are gifted and able in the doing of God's work as any man here, but you're created and oriented toward that man. Our world puts a lot of pressure on you to achieve and prove yourself and fight for your rights and be ambitious for your career and your status in the community. And God says, hold on a minute. I've designed all of this, and I want mankind to pursue my will, but there's an order here. Men, you work hard and you go after it, and ladies, I'm creating you to help them do the will of God, and you're mutually dependent. So rest in God's design. I don't care what the current of the culture is. God gives you His plan right here. And some of you ought to be very content just to rest in that and take up His work and His design. There's a little bit of backlash right now in our culture where being a stay-at-home mom is a great thing. I'm glad for that. But you know what? The pendulum will swing the other way. It may be 50, 100 years before it happens again, but there will come a day now or very soon where it won't be as fashionable as it now is for moms to disciple their children and care for their part of creation in the house. It's high and holy stuff. But in all of this, I wonder if you are beginning to see the goodness of God in creation, that He not only gave man spiritual understanding that he might commune with his Creator personally, He not only gave him a bountiful environment where He did not withhold any good thing from him, He not only gave him a sacred vocation, but in the pursuit of that sacred vocation, He gave him the perfect companion. Sin has wrecked it. It's hard for us to fathom that. But initially, it was absolutely as you and I would dream it could be. I wonder if you can trust this Creator God in the 21st century to fashion and bring into your life the very best. We need to move quickly into the last two verses of this passage. Verse 24 says, therefore, I think this is clearly the commentary of Moses, the man of God, the application of this passage for our everyday life. Therefore, what's the therefore? It's about the design of God's creation for men and women, each embracing God's order and design. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That word leave means literally to forsake. It's a strong word. And again, let me speak to men of every age, but in particular young men. A day is coming very soon where God desires for you to be out on your own. And parents, this is important to remember that in a sense, your relationship with your child is temporary. I don't mean that it's going to come to an end, but I mean that it's going to change. And you ought to have as your goal, as one of my friends says, of rearing a disciple, one who will one day be a brother or sister in Christ. And so these young ones are coming along and you need to be implanting into them God's truth and working with them and being part of God shaping their heart to love Him with all that they are and to love other people as they love themselves. And you ought to anticipate the day that will come. And everybody, of course, my kids are real young. And everybody says, it goes fast. Enjoy it while you have them. And so we're trying to, but you know, you older folks, when you say that, do you remember what it was like to get up 2 and 3 times a night just when you fall asleep again? Your body relaxes and you hear that cry. You wish it would go away. And some of you say, we'd love to hear that sound in our house again. No, you wouldn't. If you're so desperate, come to my house. But you ought to anticipate the day that those children will be spiritual equals, if not more mature, that they stand on your shoulders, that they aspire for more and serve God in a greater capacity. And God's design is that children grow up, and so here's Moses' commentary on this, that they leave father and mother. In a sense, they forsake. But that's not so much about, I'm through with you, Mom and Dad. I'm moving out. I'm going on my own. I'm independent now, so leave me alone. No, it points to the commitment. And that's where the cleaving part comes in. Because that means to cling to keep close to. And it implies that it takes personal commitment to maintain that kind of closeness. Certainly, after the fall, God understood that His people would need that continual encouragement. And so He interjects the statement here and says, you must leave, forsake what is comfortable and pleasant and good, and cleave, hold to, cling to another person. And the two of you become one flesh, one unit. Why? Because you have a common interest in doing the will of God, and you realize that you are mutually dependent upon one another to do the will of God. And a husband cannot accomplish God's will fully and completely if his wife is off pursuing something else. And wives, you cannot be God's best mate if you are not helping your husband to pursue the will of God. It's God's design. And so it necessitates this clinging to one another. And it means that you work at communicating. It means that you work at understanding. It means that you work at loving one another and nourishing and cherishing and yielding and submitting. It's all work. But you do it because you know there are greater things to be enjoyed and greater things to be experienced and claimed for the glory of God. I often ask myself, how is it that people fall out of love? And you know something? The biblical model doesn't speak of falling in love and falling out of love. It says you leave and you cleave. And you know why you cleave? Because at every moment you are in danger of jeopardizing the work of God in your life, in your family, in your grandchildren. And you say to yourself, I don't have a choice. Sure, it may not feel good, it may not feel right, but I must cleave to this person if I am to do the will of God. I have got to have her help. Or I've got to have His help. And so that mutual dependence and faith in God's plan drives you together and you cleave to each other. You don't cleave to your personal ambitions, your dreams, your hopes, your cares. But two people become one and they say our dreams and our ambitions are God's dreams and God's ambitions for us. And I'll tell you exactly why some of your marriages will not survive another year or another 10 years or another 20 years. You will stop cleaving to the design of God and to His plan and His goodness as expressed through your mate, and you'll begin to cling more dearly and more tenaciously to your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions. And you'll wake up one morning and you'll say, how in the world did I make this mistake in marrying this person? And it was not a mistake in marrying that person. It was God's design, but you've lost sight of it and your perspective is twisted by sin and unbelief. And you'll be one of those people who say, we just don't love each other anymore. God doesn't say anything about that in that passage. He says, you leave and you cleave. Why? Because of my good design and my good gifts and your dependence upon one another. So I say that with love in my heart, but it is first and foremost love for God's design, and it is fear for some here, and I am one of them who could give it all away if we do not continue to trust our God. Finally, that little phrase, they shall be one flesh, is also described in verse 25, or explained a little further, that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You see, this concept expresses the complete personal community of one man and one woman. It's a spiritual unity. And the fact that they could be naked, as the text says, in one another's presence and not feel any shame shows the absolute integrity with which God created the first man and the first woman. Nothing within them that would mistreat or abuse the other. Nothing that would put the one down and make one feel inferior over the other. No painful feeling existed at that point of having lost the respect of another. No sense of inadequacy. It was perfect. It was perfect. And as long as Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, embraced God's good plan, and they each took up with all their heart the role God had given them, paradise continued. Beloved, paradise will not be restored in heaven or on earth until God makes the new heaven and the new earth. But the reality is you can still know the great blessing of God if you will determine before Him to be the kind of man He wants you to be as a man, or to be the kind of woman He wants you to be as a woman. And I wonder if today you will lay down your ambition and lay down your selfishness and your hopes and your dreams and say, Lord God, I'm a proud and arrogant man, or I'm a proud and arrogant woman. Forgive my sinfulness. My marriage is almost over. Or I have wrecked and ruined a number of relationships at this point, and it's all because I'm not embracing your plan. But by your grace, today will be the day. Some of you young people continue to struggle and search for a spouse, one, a mate who would complete your life. But you're so impatient, you're running ahead of God saying, I think I know what I'm looking for. I think I know where it'll all end up. Just let me have at it. Did you note going through there that it was God who created and God who brought the woman to the man? Take your hands off and just say, God, if it's just you and me the rest of my life, that's okay. But I feel in my heart of hearts it's going to be differently. Will you give to me the one who would complete me? The one you've designed? Can you trust Him in that way? When He does, you'll never regret it. But if you get in the way, you'll find out that there are far worse things than being single. This God is too great and too good for you to say, I can take His will or leave it. I can make my way in the world. No, you can't. You're dependent upon His design, and you're dependent upon the community of faith. I'll ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, please.